Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And now, if you'll turn with me back into the Old Testament, page 38, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 38, Genesis chapter 25, and starting at verse 19, Genesis 25, 19. May God bless the reading of His Word to us. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, or Syrian, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean, or the Syrian. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. You know that God does that today as well. And we have a number of children in our church who are Isaac, Rebekah children. Thank God, and may God increase the fruit of the womb in our church. In the name of Jesus. The babies, after all, what else is there of this world? There's eternity, and by God's grace, you can be part of seeing people begotten into the kingdom of God, and that is eternally significant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she did what she ought to do at that point. She went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord explained it to her. You think God still explains things to people today when they have something going on and can't figure out why this is happening to me? He still does. The Lord said to her, verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. They were not identical twins. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, and with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And so, if you see your footnotes there, footnote C about Esau. Esau may mean hairy. He was also called Edom, which means red. And then for 26, footnote D says Jacob means he grasps the heel, figuratively understood to mean he deceives or he supplants. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to the boys. In verse 20, he was how old when he got married? 40. So his wife was barren for 20 years. His wife was barren for 20 years. But you know, God hears and answers prayer. And he tells us, in due time, we will reap if we don't faint in discouragement. The problem is, most folks faint. I don't know about you, but it would really test me if I had gotten married at the age of 40 and for 18 years, I'd prayed and there was no baby. I'd be tempted to quit. But you know, they didn't quit. They kept on praying. And she got pregnant after 19 years of marriage and gave birth to these boys. Verse 27. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, he was like a Louisiana person and took off about 2 months every fall, and you couldn't find him. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You can see here that Esau was a man's man, and Jacob was a mama's boy. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, he knew how to cook too, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, give me some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom, which is red. So not only was he red-haired, but he liked red stew, like red beans and rice. We don't know about any rice in it. Verse 31, quid pro quo. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Verse 32. Esau, being a man's man and a great hunter, and probably, I don't know whether he could be a fisherman or not out there in the desert, but you know how it goes with guys that hunt and fish. How big was that fish? You know. So Jacob, or Esau here, has this great proclivity for exaggeration, as do most hunters. And here he is. He's a man's man, and he loves to impress folks with his verbal exaggerations. Here he is. Look at it. Verse 32. "Look, I'm about to die." You think he was? No, he was just doing fisherman talk or sportsman talk. Esau said, "What good is the birthright to me?" Now, I want you to focus on that question. What good is the birthright to me? Because that's the heart of what we're studying in Hebrews right there. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." Now, Jacob is something. Jacob is something. I don't know. I guess he got it from his mama, because her brother Laban was quite a bargainer. But look at that. I mean, this guy is serious about getting this. He doesn't just say, you know, "All right, let's make a deal. I'll give you this mess of red beans in return for the birthright." He makes him swear. I want you to see what this guy does. "So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left." So Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible, for its stories that are true, that not only happened in real history, in real space and time, but also echo in our own hearts, that they are the stories of every man, that we too experience things like this in everyday life. Lord, we ask you in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would open the Scriptures to us today, that you would, through the Bible, through your Spirit speaking to us through Scripture, show us our own hearts and write Jesus on our hearts, Lord. And give us to end this service today communing with you, knowing you and loving you and being assured of your love for us through Jesus Christ. And we pray for our brother Jim Spencer. We pray that you would bless him. We pray that you would heal him. We pray that you would use the work of the doctors over at MD Anderson to bring healing to his body, and to restore him to usefulness and vitality in your kingdom as a minister of the Word of God. Lord, I pray also for my father-in-law as he is recovering from a heart attack, that you would be with him and bless him, and be with my wife and her sister as they make final things with him today, and help them, Lord, and grant her traveling mercies. And we also pray for traveling mercies for the Boy Scouts on their way back from National Jamboree. Thank you for keeping our local troops safe. Lord, now we pray that you would touch us and bless us. And we pray your special blessing on Carl and Luann as they celebrate 40 years of married life through thick and thin, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Lord, bless them and us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that Esau is a profane man. I want you to consider what profanity really is. He's a profane man. He's called a godless man, but the word really means profane. He's a profane man. When I think about profane men, I think about one particular president in my lifetime who was given to public profanity. And it wasn't Nixon. He was given to private profanity. And it wasn't Johnson. He was given to private profanity. But there was one who was given to public profanity. And that was Harry S. Truman, a profane man, though he was a good member of the Pendergast Baptist Church there. That's a joke. He was part of the Pendergast political machine and had been a clothing salesman and became president. But very profane man, a profane man, given a lot to cussing. I saw an interview with retired General Tibbetts, who was the pilot of the Enola Gay, and since it was on satellite rather than regular TV, I listened to him. I was struck at how profane General Tibbetts was. He took God's name in vain. And I thought, my, I wouldn't want to face God, because he was up in years when he said it. Just matter-of-factly, just taking God's name in vain. Not lightly either, just heavily. GD this. Profane people. What is it to be profane? I think the best glass through which to look at our text in Genesis actually is Deuteronomy 29, which is about the root of bitterness. Because we find this profanity profoundly illustrated in this passage in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 18. This is not a sermon on the root of bitterness. We did seven of those. But I want you to see how this very text gives us a spotlight to shine on what profanity is. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. That's a bitter root. And we've studied that for 7 weeks. But now let's see how the bitter root is also profane. Verse 19. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. The essence of being profane is not to have the fear of God. The essence of being profane is not to have the fear of God. Here is a man in Deuteronomy 29 who has become a root of bitterness, and that person, and instead of repenting of the bitterness in his heart, says in effect, there's no real consequence to what I do. The essence of profanity is believing that you can do things in violation of the Word of God and get by with it. That's the essence of profanity. So he says, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. What will this do? Verse 19, the last sentence. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. Notice that, verse 20. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. Profane people, people who have no fear of God, people who have contempt for holy things, people who believe that they can sin with a high hand and get by with it, sin with impunity, sin without consequences, harden their hearts, and treat the warnings of Scripture with contempt, bring disaster not only on themselves, but on others around them. Verse 20, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. Is that the picture of God that we want to have? No, of course not. But that's the picture of God. God's wrath and God's zeal or God's jealousy. God is a jealous God. And he means to be taken seriously. And when we do not take him seriously, we tempt him and we stir his wrath and his jealousness. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Verse 21, you don't want to be a profane person. You don't want to be a person who, having been warned by God, and let me make it plain, it's one thing to sin, be convicted of sin, repent of sin, and then fall back into sin. We've all done that. I mean, if you're an honest person and you know your own heart, you're aware of the fact that there are many times that you've been convicted of sin and you've said to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I was wrong. Lord, please forgive me. And you repented of the thing, but then days went by, weeks went by, months went by, and you fell back into it. That's not profanity. That's not profanity. Profanity is, I don't care what God says. It isn't going to happen to me. It is, in essence, a secular mindset. It is a failure to realize there are holy things, and there is a difference between what is holy and what is not holy, and that God will not be trifled with. So he says here concerning the profane man, the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Wow. You can commit adultery and go to heaven. You can commit murder and go to heaven. If you will simply turn from your sin and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, he will forgive your sin. He will blot it out. He will remember it against you no longer. But you cannot be forgiven when you sin with a high hand and treat God and his word and his offer of mercy with contempt. What happens when people do that? When they mock God and they mock the Word of God and they mock the warnings of God, they call down on themselves the wrath and judgment of God. I am a man who is singled out by God. And if you're a Christian, you've been singled out by God too. I've been singled out for blessing. Things happen to me that don't happen to other people. I am a blessed man. And if you're a believer, things happen to you that don't happen to other people. For me, this is true. All things, everything that's happened in my life works together for good. Everything, even when I mess up, even when I fail, even when I'm stupid and make stupid decisions, even when I fall into sin. All things, Romans 8:28, work together for my good because God has singled me out to bless me. And the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is for me. He's not for everybody. He's for me. I've been singled out to be blessed. And if you're a Christian, he's for you. And he singled out you for a blessing. But look at the other extreme of this thing. Look at the alternative. There are other people who've been singled out to be dealt with in a bad way, to cause everything to go haywire and cattywampus. And even when good things happen, the good things are so pregnant with badness that the badness is birthed into their lives in a catastrophic way. Verse 21, the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster. And that's another thing. Just because you're part of a church externally doesn't mean that you're really part of a church internally. Of all the tribes of Israel, this man is singled out. Just because you're numbered among the people of God outwardly, just because you're in an external relationship with God in the church, does not mean that you have that vital, blessed relationship. God is my friend. And if you're a Christian, He's your friend. But if you are dealing with God in a contemptuous way, holding His Word in contempt, then you have to be aware that God is your enemy. Is God anyone's enemy? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you persist in rebellion against God, in spite of His love for you, in spite of His overture of mercy and grace for you, you experience only the wrath of God and are singled out for adversity if you persist in profanity. Verse 22, your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouted, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? Let me tell you, America, to a great degree, and the churches of America to a great degree, have lost the sense of the fear of God. They have. Our troubles are not political, and the solutions are not political. You can trade out Team A or Team B, and you're not going to see any real change. The problem with America is spiritual, and it's in the church. And it's because the church has lost the sense of the fear of God. It's because the pulpits have become filled with profane men. They may not cuss like Harry Truman and General Paul Tibbetts, but they are just as profane in how they deal with things, because the essence of profanity is what? The denial that sin has consequences. Verse 24, again, all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce, burning anger? Why this fierce, burning anger? Why this fierce, burning anger? Is that God? Absolutely, that's God. And that's God as every man and every woman will encounter Him on the last day without an attorney. Without an attorney, that's the God before whom we stand. But I have an attorney. And I'm not talking about my son. I'm talking about God's Son. He's my attorney. If any man sin, says St. John in his first letter, if any man sin, we have an attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I have sinned, and so have you. I'm scared of my sins. And God, and knowing something of the hand of God in history and in science, scares me. Scares me. God is scary. Why is God scary? Because God is a God of wrath who deals with human sin in anger and indignation. All the nations will ask, verse 24, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce, burning anger? We go back into verse 23, halfway through that verse. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His fierce anger. Natural disasters do not happen by chance. Disasters that other human beings perpetrate on others do not happen by chance. Amos asked in chapter 3, has calamity come on a city and the Lord not caused it? Disasters arise from the hand of God. Were you to have been living 4,000 years ago, in the Jordan Valley, you would have seen a well-watered plain. You would have seen a cluster of little city-states that were incredibly prosperous. I think of my own nation. No nation in the history of the world has enjoyed such incredible materialistic prosperity as the United States in the years since the end of World War II. Yes, there have been economic ups and economic downs, but we are an incredibly prosperous place. And what was the sin of Sodom, according to Ezekiel? Don't answer that question too quickly. The sin of Sodom, according to Ezekiel, was that they were materialists. That's not all. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 49. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. What was it? What was the sin of Sodom? What's sodomy? What's a sodomite? Here's sodomy. Here is a bunch of sodomites. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. I thought God gave me that money so I could enjoy it. Oh, He gave you that money to give it away. She and her daughters were arrogant. The United States arrogant? Overfed? Come on now. Our hero is the Pillsbury bread boy there, you know. Arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Wow. Did not help the poor and needy. Wow. Did not help the poor and needy. Did not help the poor and needy. In other words, it was a place of prosperity that in their own profane reasoning believed that what? We're just getting what's ours. We're just getting what's ours. It's a failure to understand that it's the Lord who giveth thee power to get wealth. If you got money, it's because God gave it to you. And why did He give it to you? To give it away. And if you'll give it away, you'll get more in return. That's what the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, read it. You want to get more money? Give more away. The more you give, the more you get. Incredible scheme. Why does God give wealth? So you'll bless people with it in the name of Jesus. And if you'll do that and let go of a lot of it, you'll get a whole lot more back. But if you hold on to it, you'll lose it. So this was their sin. They were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. The detestable things are usually what we focus on. That's what we usually call sodomy, the detestable things. I would submit to you that they had trouble doing detestable things because they had too much time on their hands. I submit to you that people who are subsistent farmers, who barely are able to eke out a living in the world by scratching in the dirt, have little time to indulge in detestable things. I submit to you that people that have an enormous amount of free time have trouble with pornography, have trouble with adultery, with fornication, and with the sin that has become synonymous with Sodom, sodomy, same-sex relationships. I don't know about you, but I'm appalled that our president has nominated a man to be a Supreme Court justice who pro bono, that means for free, attorneys do that, pro bono helped to overthrow the sodomy laws of our country, Judge Roberts. That ought to bother you. It bothers me. It says, are conservatives really conservatives? Or are they just phony baloney conservatives? I've got real trouble with that man being fit to sit on the Supreme Court. And I think that a scam is being pulled on Christian people. Do I take sodomy seriously? You're absolutely right. Do I want to persecute homosexuals? No. Am I afraid of homosexuals? No. Have I had homosexuals to sit down at the dinner table with me and gone out to eat and talk to them? Yes. Am I willing to touch homosexuals? Sure. Am I willing to put my arms around somebody who's homosexual? Absolutely. Does it bother me? Does it give me the creeps? No, it doesn't bother me at all. Have I given communion to a person who had full-blown AIDS? Sure, absolutely. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I don't desire to persecute homosexuals. But a moral society does have laws that restrict the public exercise of certain things. Keep immorality in the closet. Keep the bedroom in the bedroom and don't bring it into the office or the classroom. And that's what it's all about. So Judge Roberts, he's helped to pave the way for discrimination against you if you believe in enforcing God's moral law and not hiring somebody who's openly bringing their bedroom stuff into the public place. Are those strong words? Sure they are. Why do I say strong things? May I tell you? Because I'm scared of God! May I say it? Because I fear God. I fear God. I fear God. I see a prosperous, well-fed nation with time on its hands, living in luxury, living in idleness, and giving itself over to sexual decadence. And I see something called God's fierce anger without warning suddenly coming on that nation and wiping it out. I'm talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were profane people. They said, it won't happen to us. They said, we can sin with a high hand and get by with it. God singled them out and wiped them out. So what's the sin of Sodom? The sin of Sodom is not finally sodomy. Sodomy is the fruit of the sin of Sodom, which is they were able to take life easy because they had tremendous financial blessing. Turn with me, if you will, then back to Esau. He is a picture of a profane man, Genesis chapter 25. Why is he a picture of a profane man? You know, as men go, I like Esau better than Jacob. I don't know about you. I'd rather hang out with guys that fish and hunt than the guys that hang around the house and study cooking with mama. Although when I'm hungry, I'd rather be around one of those guys. I identify with Esau very, very much. I love a good meal. The problem with Esau is just one thing. He didn't take spiritual things seriously. That's the bottom line. He didn't take spiritual things seriously. I mean, you can see it right in this deal. He comes in, he's hungry, he's been out there hunting, and he smells that savory red bean stew. Red beans. Oh, red beans just, man, I love red beans and rice, don't you? I don't think that Jacob had Tabasco, but I'll bet you that he had some seasonings that when Esau came into the tent, and he got a whiff of that. He said, man, I got to have me some of that red beans. I need me a mess of them red beans. He was from the southern part of the Holy Land. I need me a mess of them red beans. Brother, give me some of them red beans. And Jacob said, brother, it's going to cost you. He said, I don't care. I've had a very successful day. What's your price? And he figured, you know, well, give me this item or this item. He said, sell me your birthright. And Esau thought, the birthright's nothing. The birthright's nothing. You see, Esau didn't understand the significance of the birthright, which we'll see in a moment. He didn't understand the significance of the birthright. He said, sure, okay, sure, I'll give you my birthright. Give me a bowl of them red beans right now. I need me a mess of them red beans. Give them to me right now, brother. Jacob said, well, now, okay, but I need you to swear. Swear? He wasn't taking it seriously. I want you to swear. And Jacob says to himself, what difference does it make? Just like a guy at work, just take God's name in vain. I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. Any more telling you the truth than flying to Egypt. I swear to God, this is the truth. God is my witness. I'm not even talking about coupling God's name with curse words in an idle way, like General Tibbetts. I'm talking about carelessly invoking God. So here is Esau, and his mouth is watering, and he wants those red beans, and he says, I swear. And he swears by God, because that's how you swear. He swears by God, I sell you my birthright for this. What's the significance of the birthright? Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. Page 1812, Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What's this saying? It's saying that the heart of the Abrahamic blessing is Jesus Christ. The heart of the birthright is to know Christ. Isaac was never the seed of Abraham, nor was Jacob the seed of Abraham, nor was David the seed of Abraham, nor is anyone today the seed of Abraham. There's only one seed of Abraham according to this text. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. St. Paul understands the Hebrew in a particular way to refer to Christ. The bottom line is, the birthright that Esau treated with contempt was a spiritual birthright that united him with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you know that you and I today can receive the same birthright? Do you know that you and I today can receive the same inheritance? That which Jacob bought from Esau for a mess of red beans has been bought for you and me by the blood of the cross. Listen to what he says. What is it that Esau despised? What was it that he counted as trivial? What was it that he was willing, because he was hungry and smelled that good red beans stew, to just give up? Verse 16 again, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. If you have Christ, you have it all. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything at all. The bottom line is what? Verse 13. Christ redeemed us. That's you and me. Christ redeemed us. That includes Jacob and all of his deceptive ways. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, the nations. Not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well. Through Christ Jesus, so that we by faith might receive the promise of the Spirit. But you see, none of this made any sense to Esau, because Esau only counted on what he could touch with his hands, taste with his tongue, smell with his nose, hear with his ears, and see with his eyes. He had utter contempt for the unseen world. And what did he give up? He gave up Christ. He gave up the surety of the covenant. He gave up the guarantor of the covenant. He gave up being united with the testator who by his death brought into effect the promises, the blessings promised to Abraham. The result is, if you and I will turn to Christ, verse 26 of Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, look at verse 29, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what Esau held in contempt. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 16. Luke 16. This profane man, this man who, in order to get a mess of red beans, gave up Christ, gave up being an heir of the promises, gave up the spiritual dimension of God's covenant. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, page 1625. Start at verse 14, rather. Luke 16, 14, page 1625. The Pharisees, who love money. That's just like red beans. There are a lot of people who are skinny as a rail and eat like my dog Hamilton. My dog Ralphie would almost take your hand off for a piece of lettuce and tomato. But Hamilton, even if it's juicy meat scrap, he'll always sniff it first, open his mouth and taste it with his tongue. Then he'll swallow it. But he's dainty. There are a lot of people that are as dainty in their appetite as Hamilton, skinny little dog. And yet they are just as carnal in their approach in life, because instead of food, their God is money. Verse 14, the Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves. Profane people justify themselves. Profane people compare themselves to others and say, you know, what I'm doing wrong isn't really that wrong because so-and-so is doing something a whole lot worse than me. Pharisees justified themselves. You want to be right with God? Quit justifying yourself. Abandon your justifications. Cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ and let Him justify you. And He will justify you by means of your faith in Jesus Christ. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. Here it is. What's profanity? What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. What is highly valued of men is detestable in God's sight. Esau valued a good meal. Nothing wrong with that. Esau knew from the smell that that was a wonderful plate of red beans. Well worth eating. And nothing wrong with that. But he valued it above the spiritual blessing of God. And he treated the spiritual blessing of God with contempt. The Scripture says in the end of Genesis, in that chapter we were in, that he despised his birthright. You see, what you put ahead of God means that you despise God. What's more important to you than God? Whatever it is, it means you hate God by comparison. Very few people will admit to hating God. But if you can get an honest atheist, he'll tell you that he really hates God. And that's why he's an atheist, because he hates God. Of course, they all know God exists, but they hate God. Very few people, however, are so foolish as openly to admit they hate God. But let me tell you, if your child is more important to you than God, you hate God. If your job is more important to you than God, you hate God. If your wife or your husband is more important to you than God, you hate God. If your reputation is more important than God, your success in life is more important than God, you hate God. In that area, you despise God. It's the essence of profanity. You see, the profane man values other things above God. Turn with me back to Hebrews 12 for just a moment. Hebrews 12, verse 16, page 1878. See that no one is sexually immoral. Isn't it interesting? We talk about a bitter root from Deuteronomy 29, and then we see a quintessential profane man in Deuteronomy 29, and right in the middle is sexual immorality, but I won't deal with that today. I'll wait till we get to chapter 13. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. That's to stand in the line of covenant succession. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Let me tell you that hell is full of people who are weeping today, wanting another chance, but no chance will be given. There is a place in the time where you can go where there's no turning back. I don't know when that is. For Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a day like any other day. Look with me at the last verse of this 12th chapter. He speaks to Christians, page 1878 and verse 28, where he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with" what? Reverence and awe. That's the fear of God. Awe. Reverence and awe. Why should we be afraid of God? Does that mean you can't be assured you're going to heaven when you die? No. You can still fear God and have assurance you're going to heaven. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid if I commit adultery, I'm going to suffer terribly in this life. And my wife will suffer for it too. And my children will suffer. You know why I say that? Because I've counseled with several hundred people in the time of my ministry who've done that. And I've always seen these terrible consequences. And it scares me. Am I scared of God? Yes, I'm scared of God. I wrote out a check and put it in the plate today. Did I do it out of gratitude? Yeah. But you know what? I've learned this. I'm scared of God. That's why I write a check and give it to church. Are you serious? I'm serious. Because God expects me to give, to be generous. I don't want to be like those people in Sodom who didn't care about other people, who didn't care about the poor, the hurting, the lonely. You think I'm superstitious? I wrote my check because I'm scared of the consequences. I did it out of gratitude. I also did it out of fear. Is that bad? No. Don't let anybody tell you that fear is not a good motivation for doing right. Fear is a very good motivation for doing right. Where does that nonsense come from? Fear is a wonderful motivation for doing what's right. Let me tell you, God will not be trifled with. So God wants us to worship Him acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. How was it for Sodom and Gomorrah that day? It was a day like any other day. It had been an interesting night. These two angels had come down with human bodies, evidently, because they could be touched. They could touch others. They reached out and pulled Lot inside the house. The men of the city of Sodom, because they had so much free time on their hand, they probably slept till noon, you know. They had so much free time on their hand, they're out roaming the streets looking for random sex. And they see these handsome guys come in. They were strangers, and they said, "We want to have sex with these guys." And so they follow them. They know they went to Lot's house. They go up and knock on the door, and Lot comes out and said, "We want you to send those two men out to us so we can have sex with them." That's what it says. And Lot says, "Please don't do this. Take my virgin daughters instead, but don't do this." It's a fundamental thing of the code of hospitality in the Old Testament, or the ancient world. Well, those angels pull Lot back in the house and they strike those men with blindness. And then they get Lot and his wife and his two daughters and they say, you better get out of the city. He said, well, let me go get my sons-in-law first. So they go. He goes over to get his sons-in-law and they thought he was teasing them. See, they were profane. Those sons-in-law were profane men. Oh, man, don't give me that junk about the judgment of God. It ain't going to happen here. Come on, man. You're old-fashioned. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing here. Fornicating, having sex with other men, women having sex with other women, having sex with animals. It's okay, man. Who are you to tell us that's wrong? Who are you to tell us that that's going to call down the judgment of God? Come on, get out of here, old man. You're crazy. So he comes back, and the two angels escort Lot and his wife and their two daughters, and they leave Sodom, and they travel, and the night ends, and it's morning. And people got up that morning just like they got up in Hiroshima on August the 6th, 1945. And it was a day like any other day. It was a day like any other day. People had their breakfast. They had their cup of tea. They washed their faces. They got ready to do what they were going to do. They go about life. And then, suddenly, with Sodom, maybe it was 8:15 in the morning. All of a sudden, there's an airplane overhead. 8:15 in the morning. The Enola Gay, a B-29. The bomb door opens. Little boy is released. Takes less than 1 minute. From 8:15, and by 8:16 in the morning, 50, 100,000 people? We don't even know because they were incinerated. And in some cases, all we see is a shadow on a stone. And we know there was a person there who was immediately vaporized to nothing. And I saw the film of that last night. And it's going to happen to us. It's going to happen to us. It's going to happen here. Mark my words, it will. Oh, no, it won't happen here. Oh, yes, it will. It will happen here. It will happen here. It will happen here. Why? God will never send a flood on the earth ever again. He promised with His covenant promise. He wiped out humankind except for 8 people through a flood. But God is going to rain down fire. And I don't know how He's going to do it. But I'm going to tell you that when that morning occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, it became a raging inferno. And every man, woman, and child in Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Was destroyed. All those profane people who said, it won't happen to us. And at 8:16, on the morning of August the 6th, 1945, little boy exploded over the city of Hiroshima and people were annihilated. And others, in the days that followed, you see the film and you reach out to help someone who says, water, water, please, water, water, if I may ask, water. And they reach for the hand and the skin comes off like a glove. And women come down the road and you see their hair on fire. They're so hot. Been burned. And I'm telling you, it's going to happen to you one day. Are you profane? Profane people say, it'll never happen to me. I'm telling you, it'll happen. Because the Bible tells us that this world is going to be consumed with fire. But let me tell you, there's a way of escape. And that way of escape is come to Jesus. When Jesus comes, before this world is consumed with fire, He will snatch you up off this planet. You will go and meet the Lord in the air. And those who have died in Christ will come back to life and come out of the grave. And if they've been cremated and incinerated, God will reconstitute the molecules of their bodies. And they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then this world, after that, when exactly, I can't quite figure out. But after that, this world is going to experience a Hiroshima, a Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be consumed with fire. It's going to be consumed with fire. I watched that film last night, suppressed for decades, shown for the first time on television in 30 years, 15 minutes long. I saw a little boy as the doctors tried to repair the damage, the intense suffering, a little boy who did nothing to anybody. And I thought about hell, because that's how people described it. A woman had been in the underground and comes up and says, "This is hell. It's hell. There really is a final burning conflagration. But profane people say, it'll never happen to me. You're not good enough to stand before God, and neither am I. The only hope you've got is the only hope of Jacob, the only hope of Abraham, the only hope of Isaac, the only hope of King David." Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it and was glad. Won't you come to Jesus today? Or will you stay in your profanity and go to hell? The Lord's Supper is a reminder of a second chance that God gives the whole human race. That second chance is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, having given thanks, He took bread and He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after they supped, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. All of you drink it." I'm telling you that about which this supper speaks is the only hope you and I have of escaping the Hiroshima that's coming on America, that's coming on Europe, that's coming on Asia and Africa and this whole planet. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Lord, it's a sobering message. And we're reminded, Lord, that Esau was a man like us. He didn't take spiritual things seriously. He didn't take the unseen world seriously. He did not take the consequences of his behavior seriously. He did not take the Word of God seriously. And so Esau missed the blessing in this life. And Esau awaits the final conflagration, the final Hiroshima, the final Nagasaki, when You, Lord, a righteous and holy God, not profane men, release on this world that which causes the very molecules and atoms that make up our planet to be dissolved in fervent heat. O Lord, we thank You there is a way of escape, and that way of escape is a better escape even than that which was offered to Lot, that we can flee to Christ, and this supper reminds us of the assurance of Your love, that for those of us who fear You and turn to You, that we know Your grace, mercy, and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Bless this bread and bless this wine, that as we take of it, we may partake of You to the assurance that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you convicted as I am of your profaneness? I think we're all profane at times, far more than we'd like to admit. Not taking seriously God's promises and His warnings. Not taking seriously the blessing of this meal. If you right now will acknowledge that to God and ask God to touch your heart with His grace, if you will confess privately your sins to Christ and believe the gospel, and come to Jesus just the way you are, He will forgive your sins. And that bread that I hold in my hand, that you hold in your hand, is God's own wedding ring that He puts on your finger as a token of His promise that you are His and He is yours for eternity through what Jesus did. "Take, eat," said Jesus, "this is My body." Lord, my tongue is like Esau's tongue, and I taste this bread, and I taste only bread, and my carnal senses give me no clue that I have eaten food that angels are not worthy to eat. Lord, may I not be like Esau, who discerned only through his senses. Give me to discern through faith that Christ is here. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Give me, Lord, in the ancient prayer of the church to confess, I am not worthy of the least crumb that falls from your table. But if thou but speak the word, Lord, thy servant will be healed. In the same way, after they had supped, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it. And now I declare, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to all of you who are heartily sorry for your sins and are looking to Christ, I absolve you of all your sins. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you are forgiven. Go in peace.